Good morning, church. It's good to see you. I thank you for braving the weather. I told my wife it was 51 degrees when I got here this morning, and it is not that now. It's dropping. It's dropping, so thank you for being here this morning. If you would, take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The church is a family of forgiven people. Every person has a past. Jesus Christ has worked in each and every one of us individually. He has and is at work in each one of us together. You know, to begin a sermon, I'm always on the lookout for a good story, something that will drive home the point of the passage, something that makes it stick. And it's amazing, I can work hard at trying to explain a passage of Scripture and do the best that I can to apply it, and folks will walk out the door and they'll tell me the story that I told in the sermon, but never tell me what the sermon's about. It's not like it's a quiz, it's nothing like that. But there is a story in the Bible that if there was ever a passage, that if there was ever a story that would drive home the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, it is this story. The story's about a king, a wealthy king, who decided to call in all of his debts. And he called in the debt of one of the people in his kingdom, and this man owed him millions and millions and millions of dollars. In fact, the way that it's written in the Bible is that the highest level of money that they had, it's written almost infinitely. He says he owes an infinite amount of money. 15 years worth of wages. And so the man comes before the king and the man says, I cannot pay the debt that I owe you. And so the king says, fine. Sell everything that he has. Sell him into slavery, because that's what debt did. That would change our approach to credit cards, wouldn't it? That's what debt did. He said, sell him into slavery, sell his wife into slavery, and all their children into slavery. Well, the man falls to the ground and cries out, forgive me, have pity on me, and he just grovels. And so the king does have pity on him, and he says, you're free, all your debts are forgiven. Well, the story goes on. It says then that same man goes out and somebody owes him thousands. He owed millions infinitely. He owes a thousand, like a day's wage. And he goes to the man who owes him the money and he says, pay up. And the man says, I don't have the money to pay. The Bible says it this way. He grabs him by the throat and demands that he pay. And when he cannot pay, he demands that he's thrown in jail until, and he's there until he can pay the debt. So when the king hears about it, the king goes back to that man. And he says to that man, he said, this is what you've done. He said, now, he said, arrest that man, throw him into prison, and torture him. That's the way it's written. Torture him until he can pay his debt. And I want you to hear the way that that ends. Because the way that it begins is this, and such is the kingdom of heaven. And listen to the way that it ends. In Matthew 18:35, it says this, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So it's not just a cursory forgiveness, but it's a forgiveness from the heart. How could a person who owed so much, had been forgiven so much, act that way? How could a person who had owed so much, had been forgiven so much, be so easy and so quick to condemn another person? I think the answer to that is so simple that we don't want to believe it. There is a tendency within the human heart, a tendency within all of these folks in the Bible, a tendency with me, a tendency with you, to be hard on others about their sin and want ours to be treated lightly. You know, it's interesting. In that same passage of Scripture, where it appears in Matthew 18, I really just wanted to stand here and just read it all because it's incredible, because it says, here's how you're to deal with somebody when they've sinned against you. You go to them, and then when they don't hear you, you take another, and then when they don't hear you, you bring them before the church, because the point is not condemnation. The point is rescue and redemption. And then one of Jesus' disciples asked him, how many times should I forgive another? And he says, 7 times 70. That's the same passage of Scripture. And then he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And it goes into that about that king. That's the same chapter of the Bible. You see, there is a tendency within every one of us to want to be hard on others about their sin and to be light on our own. This is not a passage of Scripture that takes sin lightly. But see, forgiveness, repentance, and an apology are not the same thing, because the goal is forgiveness from the heart, not just, it's okay. It's incredible. Paul here is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and it is a letter that begins with the work of God in the hearts of people. It goes to the power of God to change a person. And then you've got these groups, these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, who have come together under this umbrella that is the church, the family of the redeemed. And now they're to function as one, and everything about their past tells them that they are to be divided, that they couldn't be further apart, and now they're to be together as one family. And you know, it's interesting. If we were to fast forward into the book of Revelation, and this church is confronted by God, and he says to them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So if there ever was a book that was to tell us as a believer, as individual believers, and as a church, how to keep Jesus at the forefront of our fellowship, it's this book. And I want you to see where he begins. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to begin with me in verse 1, because we're going to look today at two certainties about a relationship with Jesus Christ. The first certainty about a relationship with Jesus Christ is this: Jesus Christ changes us individually. Now, I know, we don't mind dealing with the idea of sin and sinfulness as a concept, but when it comes home and it deals with specifics and it confronts us in our reality, we're not up for that. But the truth of the matter is, if you want forgiveness, you can't deal with sin as a concept that is out there. You have to deal with it as a reality that is here. So you may be quick to point the fingers at everybody else, but that's not what this does. And look, let me rephrase that. We are all quick to point the fingers at everybody else, but that's not what this passage allows. It doesn't allow us to harbor sin. It does not allow us to play lightly with sin. It requires of us not to live with this varnished over view of self and condemnation of other people, but rather it brings us straight into the mirror that shines its light right on us. Listen to what he says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked accordingly to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, if we were to look at this, we would dig a little bit deeper. We would see that all of those yous and yours are second person plural, meaning that it is us speaking about us as a whole, but nailing us individually. And so it's not this idea of concept there. It's all of us, but it's all of us because all of us make up us individually. And so he tells us about who we were, and that the Lord Jesus Christ changes who you are. The issue is not what we do. The issue is who you are. Look what he says. And you, would you underline that? Were dead in your trespasses and sins. This passage, as it appears in most translations, can lead us to miss the point. Paul is saying, this is who you were. He's not saying, this is who you were, but rather that this is the common state of all of us apart from Christ. Would you grab your pen or your pencil, and would you just write that in, right there in verse 1, the common state of us all, our state, everyone, individually, apart from Christ. And what is it that he says about us in our spiritual standing? So notice those words, and you were. This is a participle. That is you, this is who you are, you being, if we were to write it that way, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. This is not a description about what you do. This is who you are apart from Christ. As you listen to this, I want you to know that the purpose of Christianity is not to make people who do bad things start to do good things. Christianity is not a cure for your wrongdoing. The gospel of Jesus Christ just doesn't change what you do. It changes who you are, and from that you do different things. Let me say that again. At the very core of Christianity, it is not about conduct reformation, changing what you do. The problem is not what you do. The problem is who you are. And from who you are comes what you do. So if we say, oh, Jesus, forgive me for my sins, that does not address the core of who we are. At the very core of who we are comes what we do, and it's that the gospel addresses. It is not this like cosmic firefighter who goes around taking all of our bad things and exchanging them for our good. That's not what it is at all. This is one of the greatest misinterpretations of what it even means to go to heaven, what it even means to be redeemed. Because if there was a time where we were to stand before God and he were to weigh your good deeds apart from your bad deeds, it still does not address the problem. The problem is not what you do. The problem is who you are, and what you do reveals who you are. This is the problem at its core. And so we can stand here, and I know that many would love to do that. You would love if I were to stand here. Many would love it if I were to stand here, and this sounds like an episode of Fox News or MSNBC, and I could just condemn all of them, whoever them is. But the problem isn't them. The problem is me. The problem is you at our core, who we are. And who does it say we are? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I've told you this before, but I will tell you again, what does it mean to be dead in your trespasses and sins? It means dead. Every time it appears in the Bible, it means incapable of responding. Imagine the walk through the cemetery, and this is your spiritual state. This is what we do. The condition of mankind is a condition, the statement of being for mankind. It's traced all the way back to the first Adam. This is why we're studying in our Bible fellowship class. This is why we're studying the material from Answers in Genesis, because it is the only material that I have ever seen, though it's very difficult to teach, it is the only material that I have ever seen that takes us right to the very beginning and addresses the issue at hand and does it in a literal way. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes, Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Paul writes this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, what Paul tells us is that sin of Adam, yes, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden was bigger than just Adam and Eve. In fact, theologians say Adam is our federal head, meaning all of us were in Adam. I've got to tell you, we're all related. Red, yellow, black, and white, we're all related in His sight. Every one of us are brothers and sisters. Every one of us can be traced all the way back to a literal man, Adam, and a literal woman, Eve. And all of us come out of that. And it matters. It matters because, listen, it is only what we find in the Bible that adequately explains the condition of mankind. Why do people do what they do? Why do they act the way that they do? Why do I act the way that I do? You know, in our Bible fellowship class, we're studying through, we're right now this morning, we studied about the grumblings of the children of Israel in the desert. Now imagine, here they are. They have seen God deliver them from 10 plagues. They've seen Him strike the firstborn of all of Egypt. They've seen Him lead them out of the Red Sea. They've seen Him lead them by a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. And there they are in the wilderness. And what is it that they say? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why'd you bring us all out here? And they're complaining because there isn't water to drink. And the question came up in our Bible fellowship class, this simple question, then when would it be enough? Were the plagues not enough? Mocked and defeated all of the gods of Egypt? Wasn't that enough? Seeing God strike dead the firstborn, isn't that enough? Seeing Him walk through the water, is that not enough? And the answer is no. And when would it be enough? I can tell you it'll never be enough for the human heart, because the issue at hand is not action. The issue at hand is condition, is being. And the only thing that addresses the being, who we are, is not enough therapy, it's not enough drugs, it's not enough barbiturates, it's not enough alcohol to make the pain go away. It's Jesus. And you see, He addresses us and changes who we are. Listen to what most famous Bible verse, if you've never even memorized a Bible verse, you know this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now listen to verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. And he who does not believe, listen, has been judged already, or in other translation, is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, the truth of the matter is our condition is one of dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is that He changes. So I want you to notice, when Paul addresses this condition of mankind, what is it that unites a church? Is it that we all think the same? Nope. Because I know around this room, we could go around the room, and many think differently about all kinds of stuff, whether it's politics, whether it's all, we could just go to the end, we could just go on and on and on. Is it if we all just think the same thing? No, it's not that. And that's why when you gather with believers, and it's kind of this full court press of agenda, let me tell you what I think. That very much misses the point of our gathering. And I want to say to you, if that's your approach, let me tell you what I think. Let me show you what I think. Let me tell you my view on. And you can just fill it, in. I mean, I've been doing this for more than 20 years. I've heard so many different views on everything known to man. What should you be doing? When you do that, you miss the very point of why we've gathered. And in fact, you may not know this, but it becomes radically counterproductive. The quickest way to turn somebody against and just fill in the blank is to pull the full court press on trying to force their agenda on you. I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll just, and Appalachians, I mean, this is documented. Appalachian folk are this way. Okay. You know what that is? That's nice Appalachian for shut up. That's really what it is. They're just trying to get, they'll go along with anything just to get whatever. Man, I don't have time for this, but I'm gonna, real quick. I remember a guy shows up to our house and he says, I work for this company and I'd like to show you a vacuum cleaner. And I'm like, I don't have a vacuum. My wife handles this. They don't need a vacuum cleaner. I mean, we got one. And he said, you know what? I'm trying to win a trip, and if you'll just let me show it to you, then you don't have to buy it. I know you're not going to buy it. If you just show it to you, it just helps me. Well, I want to be helpful, so come on in. Well, he shows us his vacuum cleaner. Our house looked clean. I think this thing could pull the dirt out of the foundation of the house. And you know what I mean. I don't know where that dirt came, I don't know where it came from, but I mean, like our yard wasn't even dirty when he was done, you know. And so, so he just said, I said, man, that's incredible. And you know, they always put it like this: do you want to live in this kind of dirt? And I'm like, Chrissy, why didn't you clean the house? You know, nothing like that. And so he says this, and you know, we're a young couple. We don't have anything. He said, I know you're not going to buy this. He said, you've already told me that. He said, but if you were to buy it, how would you pay for it? I said, well, I'd pay cash. Long story short, I bought the vacuum cleaner. Hang on. I took it back and then bought one off eBay for cheaper. And so... So now you drive by our house, we have the cleanest yard in the neighborhood because our vacuum can suck the dirt out of the basement, you know. But you see, what the Bible does is it changes who we are. That's what the gospel tells us. It doesn't address the things that we do. It changes who we are, and when who we are changes, then the next step. Look what it says. Let's keep going. Ephesians 2, and it says, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is who we are, and this is how he changed us. But he goes on. It changes how we live. Look what it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So he doesn't just change the things that we do, or who we are. He says that from that, from changing who we are, changes the things that we do. And this all comes not from this radical idea of don't do that and start doing that, but it changes from our understanding and our view and our recognition of who God is. I want you to hold your spot here, and I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this. We're going to look real quick, but I want you to look with me in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 1, I want you to see this in verse 20, because Paul begins kind of in this same place over and over and over again. Listen to what he says, verse 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and nature, or divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So he tells us that the evidence of God is everywhere around us. In fact, the evidence of God is so clear around us that we take it for granted. There's so much of it. I mean, whether it be the nature around us, or the beauty of the mountains, or the force of the water, or the body that we live in, the complexity of its balance, and on you could go. It's not that there isn't any evidence. It's that the evidence is everywhere, and that evidence constantly gives testimony to who God is, and it leaves us without excuse. Look in verse 21. It says, for even though they knew God, this didn't happen by chance, that they honor him as God, but they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. Listen to what it says, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look what it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Can I pause for a moment and just say to you, many look around us. This is going to be very controversial, but it is what it is. It's the truth. Many look around us and they look at the sexual revolution that we are in the midst of. redefining what it means to be a human being, redefining what it means to be a man and a woman, redefining the home, redefining relationships. And many look at this and they say, if that's going to be the case, then that's going to bring about the judgment of God. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that is the judgment of God. The inability to know what is right and wrong, the inability to just recognize the obvious, is the judgment of God. Verse 25, look what he says. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God. You see, in order to understand reality, we have to understand who God is. That's why it matters so much not to just stand in the pulpit and just tell little cutesy stories, but to explain what the Bible says, because that's the only way we can understand how things are and how they came to be and why they're the way they are. But he goes on, verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned natural function for the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men and women committing indecent acts and receiving in their own passions the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Do you see that? That's how everything else gets off when there's a rejection of who God is. It says, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Because this is the whole reason we're reading this passage of Scripture. Because if we recognize He changes who we are and He changes how you lived, then what does it look like to not live for Him? What does it look like when God is not at the center of my life and your life? When that gets out of focus, then what does it look like? Well, He tells us. That's why I wanted you to read the passage. Look what He says in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Look, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Other translations, it's reprobate mind. It literally means the inability to know the difference between right and wrong. To do things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. You know, we look at this gossip, wickedness, greed, murder, arrogance, slanderers. And we look at that and we would never say, you're deserving of death. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that is sin deserving of the wrath of God. And we look at that and say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. Or, you know, well, this is just the way that I think. I have the right to think that way. But I would remind you that the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans have to be subservient to what the Bible says. And I mean, that's just the mode of our day. It doesn't have to be true. You can just say it. And we can just throw out an opinion as if that opinion is fact. And be okay with it. When in reality, it only reveals who we are. And it reveals how we live. And Paul tells us that the way we're come together is not because everybody thinks the same. The way we come together is not because we're all on the same page on everything. The way we come together is first and foremost to recognize Jesus Christ changes you, because every last one of us, you are a sinner. And everybody starts there. Everybody starts there. And you know, it's easy to condemn another person and yet at the exact same time fail to see our own sinfulness. Because when Jesus changes us, He changes who we were. He changes how we live. And He changes what influences us. Look in verse 2 again. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. I would point out to you that that walked is in the aorist tense. It's what was, but not what is. Then he goes on, according to the course of this world, look, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is a world, and this is going to sound very preacher, okay? But this is a world controlled by Satan. And the influence is satanic. And I know, you hear that said here on the radio, watching online, and you laugh. And you think, pfft. In fact, I remember in my undergraduate studies, I did a study and a little survey and asked people some questions. And, you know, on many of the questions, folks were just right. Do you believe the Bible? Yeah. Do you believe Jesus, Savior? Yeah, yeah. I mean, in a little community. And I remember asking the question, do you believe that the devil is a real person? That was the one that shocked me because very few said yes. And I'm going to tell you, that's exactly the way he wants it. That's exactly the way that he wants it. We don't want to believe for a moment that this idea, we live in a world and that I function, you function in a way that is influenced by Satan. We don't want to believe that. But, I mean, we've already seen it. We've already exposed it. The idea that, you know what, I can say what I want. It's my right to say what I want. Well, remember something. As much as you may be a citizen of the United States, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have bowed a knee to a different king. And that king says you don't have the right to say what you want. You don't have the right to just do whatever you want. Your opinions are not your own. And when we just go in our own direction and do our own thing, there is a word for that, and it is a small word with massive implications. That is sin. You see, this influence is far greater. And I'm going to say something to you among conservative Christians. Many conservative Christians are far more influenced by the pundits on the radio and television than they are the Bible. That's the truth. And let me tell you, what you see on TV and what you read in the Bible are not always the same thing. That may hurt your feelings. Listen, I don't mean to hurt your feelings. I'm just telling you the truth. Just because it may be party line and you can pick the party does not mean that it is what God says. Your responsibility is not to a president or to a nation. Primarily, your responsibility is to a king, and his name is Jesus. And he tells us when he comes in, he changes who we were. He changes how we live, and he changes what influences us. And, oh, I have so much more to say, but I'm just going to keep going because I want you to see something else. You say, Pastor, let me say this quickly. How is a Christian influenced by Satan? I'm going to give you this real quick, very quick. It says he's the prince of power of the air. How's a Christian influenced by Satan? Well, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you cannot be possessed by the devil. But the big if, and this is why again and again and again, we are told to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. If our life is ruled by the ways of the world, then we have no reason to believe that we know Jesus, and yes, you can be possessed by the devil. And the Bible tells us that there are going to be many who say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy? Did I not do these things in your name? And he says to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. Don't be fooled. Examine yourself. When you look at your life, you need other believers for this. And this is the whole point of this passage of Scripture. They're pushing one another away. And Paul is saying to them, you got to come together because we all start at the same spot. Sinners, deserving of the judgment of God. And this is the way that we live. When we look at our life and we continue to live in that way, we continue to criticize and tear down and gossip and hate other people and think we're okay with that. There is no reason. If there's no conviction, because there's the key. How could this be? Because the truth of the matter is the conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you what the Bible says, but it's not my job to convict you. My job is to tell you. And you can walk out of here and you can say, can you believe the preacher said that? My question is, can you show me in the Bible what I said was wrong? Because if you can't do that, then your argument's not with me, your argument's with God. That's why I preach the way that I do. I'm telling you, there's a reason. But the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God goes out, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work that I can do. You know, I could tell you some stories and maybe pull on your heartstrings, but that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And conviction is not the same thing as just feeling bad. Conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit that drives home the point that this is right and I'm wrong. But then the Bible calls it a gift, and it's called the gift of repentance. Repentance and apologies are not the same thing. That I am convicted by the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit gives me the gift of repentance. Check me on it. We're going to be talking about it in a few weeks. I'm going to show you what the Bible says, that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That He gifts us repentance, and now I no longer go in this direction, but I am convicted by the Holy Spirit. I am gifted the gift of repentance, and I go in a different direction. That's something that He does. And that's how we could very quickly come together, because there's a realization. All of us are in the same spot. But listen, if we could look at it and say, well, I'm not the same. You know, my sin's not a big deal. Why can I think that sin's not a big deal? Because I've not experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I've not experienced genuine repentance. I may have prayed a little prayer, oh Jesus, come into my heart. But never have I repented of my sin, believing truly and fully that I deserve the judgment of God. And I want you to notice something that Paul does. This is his entire point. So Jesus changes us individually. And I'm going to do this incredibly quickly. He changes us all. Let me show you. Grab your pen. And I want you to go back to verse 1 real quick. And I want you to notice something that he does. I promise this will be quick. Look what he says in verse 1. And you, would you underline that? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you, would you underline that? Formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Now, I want you to look closely. Among them, what's that word? We too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In the original language, the number changes. That's what it's called, the number. The person and the number. It's plural. And it went from second person, you, all of us together but individual, to first person, plural, speaking about us as a whole. And if you notice this passage of Scripture, verses 1 and 2, it's almost written like poetry. not the rhyming kind of poetry that we know, but what's known as synonymous parallelism, where the first line says the same thing as the second line, and it's the whole point is emphasis. It says basically the same thing, except the number changes. This isn't about me and you individually now. This is about who we are corporately, who we are. This is the reality of all of us. And why is this emphasis? Well, I told you the emphasis. Because the emphasis is there is a desire within each and every one of us to make light of the sin of ourselves and condemn others. But our togetherness is not built on condemning other people. I can't tell you as a pastor how many times folks come to me and say, let me tell you the truth about. And all the while they don't know it, but I know they're lying to me about something else. I've watched them deceive. I've seen it for decades as a pastor. And people say, well, why didn't you act on what I said? Because I'm thinking, because you've taught me I can't believe you in other places. And you know something else? Here's the truth. Here's just the truth. It's not my responsibility to deal with all those things. You know whose responsibility is? Mine and yours individually. The Bible says if you have aught against a brother, you go to him. It's not my job to make it all right. Because that's what Christians do. And you know, this is the basic reality. Spurgeon said, God uses broken people because there is no other kind. Every one of us here have a past, and it's a real past. It's a legitimate past. It's a past worthy of the wrath of God. And yet, out of grace, we've been redeemed. And you know, if you could say to that, I'll just say this. If you can say to that, yeah, but you don't know what they did, then my question would be, do you really know Jesus as your Savior? You ever been in a place you don't belong? Chrissy and I were in Washington a few years ago, and we were meeting with some very, 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 very influential and powerful people. We were with a whole group of people. Very, very, some of the most powerful people in the world. We were meeting in this group. And the meeting kind of went, listen, I don't know about, but when these people walked in, I immediately had to pee. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, it's just like, whoa. And people say, well, that's not in respectable company, you don't say something like that. You've experienced it too. Like when you're in a place you don't belong, and you're in there, and powerful people and influential people walk in, you're just amazingly become aware of your bladder. And so we're in there, and we're meeting, and you know, and the meeting ended. And so on the way out the door, there's all these people around, this like helper, I don't know what they were, I don't know. And we said, where's the restroom? And so we go down the hallway, and you know, I mean, the United States Capitol was built a long, long time ago, and so I don't guess people had that problem along, because you walk down this hall, you go down this way, and before you know it, you're in the catacombs or whatever, and you go to the restroom, and you come out. And we're standing there, and our group was gone. And we're like, I mean, this is one of the most powerful men on the planet we just met with, and they're gone. Like, everybody's gone. And me and Chris here walking around, and, you know, I don't know if you know this, but if you just wander into the wrong place of the Capitol, you go to jail forever. Nobody ever sees you again. And so we're wandering around. And, you know, we, like, looking out of sight of windows, and we're like, we need to get there. So we just start down places, and we start down this stairway. I'll never forget this. We're starting down this stairway, and we knew we shouldn't have been here. Like, we knew we shouldn't have been here, but we didn't know where else to go. And there's a rope across this, right? And so we move the rope, and we walk down. And so I move the rope. I'm a gentleman. I let it down, and we move the rope, and there goes my wife. And I turn, and it closed, and it was like, you know, it said something like, you know, if you want to be shot, go past this rope or something, you know? And so we're walking, no joke, we're walking, and I'm like, just act like we know what we're doing. And so we're just walking around like we own the place. I guess we kind of do, but you know what I mean. And we walk, and I mean, I'm just telling you, there was a sense that you don't belong. We didn't belong there. Like, we didn't know. I mean, I'd never done anything like that before. Let me tell you something, that's every one of us with the Lord. You don't belong. Who you are and what you do has disqualified you forever. But He saved you out of grace. And that grace doesn't mean you've earned it. That grace means the only reason that you're there is because you're with the right guy, Jesus Christ. So our starting point is not a place of worthiness. It's a place of unworthiness. It's recognizing we don't belong. But because of Him, here we are. You may hear these words, and you may look at this and you say, you know, I've been too free with my sin. I want you to know something. If you come to that realization, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful place to be. Especially when you go to the next step and say, I want forgiveness for that. If you come to that place and you say, you know, I've been too critical, I've been too hard on others, and I've been too free with myself. That's a wonderful place to be, because that's a work of grace. Maybe you listen to all this and you could say, you know, I've tried to kind of clean up my own act, to do the right things, and never has been addressed who I am. Well, the Bible uses this word. That's what it means to be saved. Would you just pray with me for a moment? Father, you know every person here, and they matter to you immensely. You know every person here. Not all of us are at the same place, but every last one of us have the same beginning. We were, and maybe are, dead in our trespasses and sins. Not one of us have to stay there. Church, would you stand with me right where you are? We're going to do our invitation a little different today. As with our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe today you're here and you say, you know, Matt, I don't know that I know Jesus as my Savior. I've never really, until maybe till now, I've never experienced that conviction of sin. Not just what I do, but who I am. And I want that forgiveness. Then maybe from your heart to God's heart, doesn't need to be out loud, maybe you'd pray something like this right where you are. God, I know that I'm a sinner. It's who I am. Dead in my trespasses and sins. But I want what I don't deserve. Forgiveness. Because Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose from the grave the third day. He offers freely to me that forgiveness, and I receive it as a gift. I ask you to save me. With nobody looking around, would you say, Pastor, I prayed that with you today. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to do any of that. But you would say, Pastor, today, to the best of my ability, the best of my knowledge, I prayed that with you. If that's you, would you just look up at me? You say, I did. Maybe today you've heard this and you say, Pastor, I'm guilty. I'm hard on others, but one easy for myself. Well, you don't need to tell me that. You can tell that to the Lord. And you may say right now, Lord, forgive me for, and you may need to put a name. You may need to name a sin. Oh, God, forgive me for. I know I'm saved. I know I've received grace, and so I want to show grace to other people. I know I'm a work in progress, and I want to give room that God will work in me and in other people too. Father, what unites us is Jesus, the first love of the church at Ephesus. What unites us is that realization, that reality, that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Under the sway of Satan, living in the course of this world that's headed towards destruction. But Jesus saved us. Lord, help us to live, relate, interact with others as people who've been forgiven, who don't deserve to be here, except because we're with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.